Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We began a new sermon series last month from 2 Samuel. This is one of the historical books toward the beginning of your Bibles. You've got the first five books of the Old Testament known as the Pentateuch, the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we start with the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're in chapter 2 today. As I said, we started this sermon series last month, but of course 2 weeks ago we had a special guest. Reverend Uwe Heimowski was here from Germany as he was passing through on his way from California back to Germany. And Uwe brought a message from God's Word from 1 Samuel, the story of David and Goliath. Then 2 weeks ago, that was 2 weeks ago, and then of course last Sunday we had our joint worship service with the church members from Russia and Germany, and had a shorter sermon due to the translation from James chapter 2. And from that I mentioned that of course our motto for the German-American-Russia partnership is United in Christ, Working for Peace. And we turn to James chapter 2 and we saw that James in the Bible tells us that faith without works is dead. That our salvation, of course, is by faith alone, but as Martin Luther famously said, it is not by a faith that is alone. So I talked about the importance of demonstrating our faith by our works, including working together with these brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world, from Russia and Germany. United in Christ, working for peace is our motto for the German-American-Russian partnership. So today we turn to chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. You know, most stories end with sort of a resolution to the story. Every good story has some background information, and then there's usually a problem or some tension is introduced, and then you sort of have some rising tension, and there's a resolution. You know, they lived happily ever after. Or the Russians got their visas. Something like that. But of course, as we read through 2 Samuel together, over these next many weeks, we're looking at many stories that are within a larger story as told throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And of course, even 1 and 2 Samuel, the stories in these books are just part of the larger story yet of God's salvation, salvation history, God's people working through history and how we are a part of that. So here we are looking at just a part of the larger story today in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Remember now in the background here, David was just a young shepherd when he represented God's people and fought Goliath, killed Goliath with his slingshot, with his stone. David became then a very skilled military leader as he grew up. And King Saul eventually became very jealous of David and even tried to kill David a couple of times. Saul then eventually was killed in battle himself, as we see at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul and his son Jonathan were both killed in battle. Jonathan was David's best friend. And you recall from 3 weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of 2 Samuel, we saw here that David ordered his men to learn a lament, a poem or a song that lamented, that grieved over the loss of King Saul and his best friend Jonathan. Now, David very much appreciated the fact that there were some people from another region where Saul and Jonathan were killed that made sure that at least they had a proper burial. Their bodies were not desecrated, but these people perhaps risked their lives on the battlefield to get those bodies to give them a proper burial. And David very much appreciated that. Now, at this time, you have to keep in mind, at this time, there were two kingdoms. This is not just one unified kingdom of Israel. We'll see that coming later in 2 Samuel. At this point in the story, there is the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? So, northern kingdom includes what we would consider the region of Galilee, where Jesus did much of his ministry. Also extended over to the east into the modern day country of Jordan. It would include what we would call the West Bank, along the West Bank of the Jordan River. That was all the northern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom is where you have the capital city of Jerusalem and on down to the south into that region of modern day Israel down to the south. So this is now, again, the point in this story. We have two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now we'll see here in this story that David will be anointed king over Judah, over the southern kingdom. And we're going to see here some conflict developing between these two kingdoms. Saul, who was the previous king of Israel to the north, and now David anointed king in the south. So the story begins here in chapter 2 on a positive note. We'll see here that David is anointed king over Judah, but then soon after that we will see here conflict comes up. Bloodshed. It's a really a sad story. In fact, you can peek to the end if you want to look at chapter 3, verse 1. And we see here a sort of a summary statement in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. So what we'll look at today is just the beginning of a long conflict. And we'll see here in the weeks ahead. So this is the beginning of a cycle of violence between these two kingdoms. But as I said, the story begins on a high note. So let me read just the first 7 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 2. We see here in God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So here we see here in this opening paragraph of 2 Samuel chapter 2 that David inquired of the Lord. He just didn't go off with his own plan like I have a tendency to do sometimes, but he inquired of the Lord, "What shall I do?" And the Lord answered him and provided him some guidance. And then we see here in verse 6 that David said, "May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I will show you the same favor because you have done this." Key word here in Hebrew, if you want to learn a little Hebrew, chesed. Chesed, often translated kindness or loving kindness, or in this case, it's translated both kindness and favor. It's the same word. "May the Lord now show you chesed and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same chesed because you have done this." This word embodies God's grace. We see it all through the Old Testament. It's the same word we see way back in the book of Genesis when we read the story of Noah and the flood. Remember, God was grieved that he had made mankind and decided to wipe the face of the earth for mankind. But, chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis, but Noah and his family found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Same word. Same word we see all through the Psalms. For example, Psalm 90, verse 17. "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. God's favor, his chesed. That's what's indicated here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So David then says, "I too will show you that same favor." So far so good in the story, right? Well, let's continue. Meanwhile, we see here in verse 8, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel." So here's what's happening here. We have Saul had died, King Saul had died. His son Jonathan, who would have been next in line, he was also killed in battle. So then you've got the younger son, Ishbosheth, who then is next in line. But who really has the power at this point? Abner, the commander of Saul's army. He's the one with the real power. So he installs this young man, Ishbosheth, as king. So we see here the Lord giving us a story in contrast. On the one hand, you've got David. He inquired of the Lord, verse 1. He listened to the Lord, verse 1. He went to where God told him to go, verse 2. He took a bunch of people with him, families with him, verse 3. And the whole group participated in the anointing of David, verse 4. Contrast that with Abner. What's going on here with this young man, Ishbosheth? He just did it. You're it. I'm the commander of the army. I've got the power. You're the king. You're it. That's it. What a contrast. So the story continues now. Verse 12. Abner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, so he had a whole group of people with him, together with the men, son of Saul, left this town of Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah and David's men, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Now let's pause there for a moment. What comes to my mind when I first read this was they're sitting at the edge of a pool, like a swimming pool. But that's not how it was. In fact, this pool of Gibeon has been excavated. Back in 1956, some excavations began from a team from University of Pennsylvania, and they actually found this shaft that was dug down into the ground, 35 feet across, just about the size of this room. A big cylindrical shaft dug down, 35 feet down, and 88 feet down, they came to the water table. And built into this big shaft in the ground is a spiral staircase around the edge going down 93 steps to this pool. So this is a very remarkable thing. So people would just go there and hang out apparently. So that's what happened is you got some guys from the northern kingdom and some guys from the southern kingdom and they all go there and they're hanging around this pool. Now comes a really weird scene. 14 through 16. Then Abner, who's on one side, said to Joab, who's on David's side, okay, so you got Saul's side and David's side. Abner says, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. All right, let them do it, Joab says. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they all fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkah Hazarim. Helkah Hazarim meaning field of daggers or field of conflict. How strange. Apparently, they all killed each other. Senseless killing. 12 versus 12. You can imagine them. Let's count off, okay? 12 of your guys versus 12 of us guys, you know, except we're not playing football. We're not going to toss the frisbee across the pool to each other. They fought each other and killed each other. Crazy. This is the contrast we see between, on the one hand, David saying, may the Lord bless you, and I will also show favor to you. And then you got this other group killing each other. Verse 17. Let's read on. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. That's not the 12 versus 12 little fight they had. This is another battle. Remember, they brought a whole group with them. The men came with them. We'll get the body count later. So this cycle of violence then continues. Now let's read the rest of the story. And hang in there. It's about 15 more verses to go here till the end of the chapter. Verses 18 through 32. And we'll see how this cycle of conflict continues. Verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, is that you, Asahel? It is, he answered. Then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Giah on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. And then this summary statement, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So, David says to one group of people, look back at verses 5 and 6, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness, hesed, and I will too will show you the same favor because you've done this." That's one group of people. Meanwhile, 360 men lose their lives just on one side and some 20 on the other side. Pride, grudges, payback, foolishness. This all could have been avoided. Husbands, fathers, sons, brothers, brothers-in-law. As far as we know, they were only men who were killed. But imagine all the families that were affected by this. And this is only the beginning. This is the beginning. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Now, there were many points along the way in this story where this cycle could have stopped. If someone just would have said, "No, I'm not doing this." If someone would have just stopped it. But it continued and it continued and it continued. And we'll continue to go along. But we do see here, at least we get a pause in the action here. Verse 26, where Abner says, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" So Joab finally says, "Okay, we'll stop." You know, relationships inevitably have some conflict, right? And it's interesting that sometimes our deepest, most personal relationships have the most violent, sometimes, conflict, or the most marked conflict. The most intense conflict comes with the most intense relationships. When you get into a cycle of conflict, would you be the one to say, "Okay, we're stopping this"? Would you be that person? Think of someone you're in conflict right now. Could you possibly be the one who says, "All right, I'm just going to let this go"? "But Pastor, I'm in the right." Yeah, guess what the other person thinks? We all have the perspective that we're in the right, so we continue this cycle of conflict. Remember the contrast of this story. You see, you, like David, have the opportunity to be a dispenser of God's favor, of God's grace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've received God's grace, and now you have the privilege of giving it away. Our German-American-Russian partnership, as I mentioned earlier, our motto, united in Christ, working for peace. Work for peace in your relationships. Don't just work for peace in a broader sense between churches in Russia and Germany and the U.S., but work for peace in your relationships. You see, you personally, as an individual, are united to Christ, so you can personally, individually, work for peace. We can be dispensers of God's grace. You know, while we were hosting these brothers and sisters in Christ from Russia, on this personal level, as we were working for peace on this personal, interpersonal level, what was happening at the higher levels of government and diplomacy and military? Tuesday evening, the last night the Russians were here, the Marine Times published this. The Marine Times, I'm sure you all read this. Talking about the Marine station in North Carolina, Philip DeBella, Laura Abila, others you know, that that their current training is similar to what they've done in the past, but, quote, this time, it will be at a higher level that Marine leaders will put the pieces of the force together and employ them across the Atlantic. It's a major shift in war fighting and a way to keep adversaries such as Russia always looking over its shoulder. This is published Tuesday night while we are hosting the Russians. The article continues, that's what will be needed should North Carolina Marines get the call they are needed to harass Russian aggression in the Baltics, Ukraine, or elsewhere. On Wednesday, the next morning, as we were waving goodbye to our Russian friends, former special counsel Robert Mueller was on Capitol Hill testifying before two different committees, I believe, of Congress, right? And what did he say? I've got the front page article here from the next morning. Robert Mueller, former special counsel Robert Mueller, quote, talking about the Russians, Russian interference, quote, they're doing it as we sit here, and they expect to do it in the next campaign. So how ironic, as we're hosting the Russians, as we're waving, literally at that moment when we're waving goodbye to our Russian friends, Robert Mueller up the road is on Capitol Hill saying the Russians are interfering with our election. But of course it's not the Russians. It's a few people maybe at the higher level of Russian government. So here we are making peace, working for peace with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ from Russia. How fascinating. We have a special guest this morning. The news manager of Westwood One News in Washington, D.C. Actually, he's not a guest at all. John, would you come and give a brief testimony related to this? John, one of our deacons, you might not know this, he is news manager for Westwood One, and every day he's up to here with stories about Russia and so forth, yet he got to host some of our brothers and sisters in Christ from Russia. So John, please tell us how this relates to you.
It was ironic that I was not able to be here to say goodbye to our Russian friends because I was producing our anchored coverage of the Mueller hearings in which he was talking about Russian interference in the elections. And so, it's funny to think about, you know, the time that we had with our family, they were with us for a little over a week, and it really, the whole Russian thing went away after a day. They were just house guests at a certain point. And through the miracle of Google Translator, you know, we were able to communicate and joke with each other and, laugh and tell stories and learn about their family. And, you know, they could learn about our family and how we did things, what they liked, what didn't like. And we were able to go on different outings and stuff with them. And, you know, at a certain point it stopped, you know, the whole fact that they were Russians just kind of didn't occur to us anymore. I mean, other than the fact that, you know, they spoke Russian and, you know, that was always there. But, you know, we didn't have any conversations about what was going on politically. We didn't have any conversations about, you know, governments and my president and their leadership and all that. And when we were singing hymns together at home, they obviously, anybody who was here for any time when they were with us knew they loved to sing, and especially our family that we were hosting had Dimitri and Ina and Daniel were all musicians, and so they sang a lot, and we sang a lot of hymns and Christian songs just in the house together. So it didn't, you know, all that conflict, you know, just kind of goes away when you're dealing with people one-on-one and getting to know them, and especially when you have Christ at the center and they're Christ believers and we're Christ believers and we all realize we're children of God. So it was a pretty incredible week. Thank you, John.
Thank you. One of my most vivid memories of hosting the Russians and Germans was as we were waving goodbye to our friends from Russia, John's youngest son, Luke, in his mother's arms, crying, saying goodbye. He was so sad that his new friends from Russia were leaving. You see, since we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we have the privilege of then dispensing this grace, dispensing God's favor, as David said he would do. And this is work, right? I mean, life is work. We live by faith, but as we were reminded last week from God's word, faith without works is dead. So I want to encourage you to work for peace in your relationships. Maybe you're the kind of person who has to get the last word in a conflict. I know I can be like that sometimes. I would ask you to instead consider the importance of just breaking that cycle of conflict. Give the other person a break. This is living out your faith. Do you really want to stop that cycle? You know, there's various tips, I'm sure, that we can learn on how to deal with conflict. In fact, there's an outstanding ministry called Peacemaker Ministries. Years ago, I taught a Sunday school class from their curriculum on how to make peace. But I think the message from this particular passage, the overriding consideration is that if you can understand at a deeper level the amount of God's grace you have received, the degree of God's grace you have received, then of course you're going to be able to be a dispenser of that grace. And the conflict will tend to melt away. Grace, God's favor. What a privilege we have to be dispensers of God's grace. And of course, it's all possible because of Christ. Because although we are unworthy to have a relationship with a perfect God, through Jesus, through faith in Him, we have this intimate personal relationship with God. So God has made peace with us, so we can therefore make peace with others.